It is great to see you all. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We are continuing our expositional study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And it's good to be back. Last week I wasn't here with all of you because I was actually along with several of you, many of you, over 150 of us from the church. I was at the conference Next, formerly known as New Attitude, and it's great to be back from that. One of the things that I wanted to let you know is that part of the reason I was there is that Josh Harris had asked Dave Harvey and me to share our story of the senior pastor transition that took place here. And so in a seminar, a breakout session of probably around 500 people, we were able to communicate the grace of God that is on this church in all of your lives. And I was sharing and bragging on you and your support of me and your desire to see the next generation lead. And so I just wanted you to know that as a church, you are, through that, an example to many people there at the next conference who are in this next generation and represent this next generation of leaders. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we turn our attention today to verses 6 through 10, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 2 because we love reading God's word. So let's begin reading together in verse 2 and then we will pray together. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And verses 2 through 5 there are what Mark preached on last week, did an outstanding job of it. Now verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, what love you have shown us. Truly our song is love unknown. And we will spend this life in all eternity marveling at the great love that you have shown us in your only Son. We desire to worship you now, to continue worshiping you through the preaching of your word as we sit under your word. May you be honored in our hearts and in our lives. Send your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the interesting things about the way that the gospel came to the church here in Thessalonica and the description of it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is that the gospel seems to have a life of its own. The gospel isn't just a series of facts, collection of ideas. It's this powerful message that has been unleashed by God, and the effects of that message are lives transformed for the glory of God. But this gospel seems to have a life of its own. So look at verse 5. It says, our gospel came to you. A striking way to describe it. They could say, we came to you with the gospel. But it's almost as if the gospel is this person, this force. The gospel came to you. as an active force, dynamically advancing through the church to emphasize the power of the message. There's in fact this pattern that's built into this text around the language of the word. Logos is the word. You can see it. The gospel came to them in word. That's verse 5 there, among other things. It came in word. They received it. Verse 6, you received the word. It's the same word, logos. And then in verse 8, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. It rings out from the church. So this is the pattern. The word comes, the word is received, and the word goes out then as the church becomes a beacon for the gospel. This powerful word of the Lord, of the gospel that came to the church, that affected this church, cannot and will not be contained. The church in Thessalonica is exemplary on many fronts. Verse 7 says that they, the entire congregation, is an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So the churches in Philippi and Berea and Athens and Corinth are all looking to this congregation as an example, much to learn from them. One of the things that made them an example is the influence that they were having on the walls, those beyond the walls of the church. They became an exemplary church by being an exemplary witness. So it says you became an example, and then verse 8, for, this is how you became an example, this is the way you were showing yourself to be exemplary, for the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. That same dynamic gospel, that same dynamic word that came to the church so powerfully was now powerfully and loudly advancing through the church, reverberating through the surrounding area in Macedonia and Achaia and beyond. So here's a church in Thessalonica that is making an extraordinary impact in the world around it. And it raises the question, what does it mean for us to be involved in the advance of the gospel? What explains why the word of the Lord sounded forth so loudly and rang out so clearly from this church here in Thessalonica? Three ingredients that made for a powerful, exemplary witness, three aspects of their witness in Thessalonica. And they're the same things that will make for the most powerful witness in our church, here at Covenant Fellowship and in Glen Mills and beyond. The first is this: the presence of a congregation. Books have been written by a growing number of people and about a growing number of people who are abandoning churches, abandoning organized religion and the institution of the church. And one of the reasons that these revolutionaries are abandoning the church is because it is thought that churches no longer make a difference in the world. I read a book recently with this exact thesis. It is a popular book. What the book said is, if you want to make a difference in the world, join the over 20 million people who already have abandoned the local church, join them in abandoning the local church and reach out with the gospel and make a difference by forgetting about the local church. Now, what do you say in response to that? My response is to say that the degree to which your life will make a lasting difference in this world hinges almost entirely upon your involvement and commitment in the church. Just as our approach to Christian worship and Christian growth should not be individualistic, so our approach to Christian mission should not be individualistic, but corporate. It should be congregational. It should be built and grounded in the local church. What is it that was making a powerful difference throughout all of Macedonia and Achaia, according to the text, verses 7 and 8. What was making the difference? It is not an isolated individual or even a few individuals. It was the presence of a congregation. This made all the difference in their witness. It explains their influence. It's the reason that everyone was talking about them. It's why the gospel was sounding forth so loudly from Thessalonica. The presence of a congregation. They had a corporate witness. Obviously, there is a call for us to share the gospel as individuals, and we never want to minimize the individual dimension of evangelism, the individual dimension of our witness in any way. I need to be sharing the gospel more as an individual, personal evangelism. And I'm so grateful to have people like Stefan Baumberger and Jim Donahue in my life and in my community group who continue to provoke me through their example and challenge me in the area of evangelism. We want to grow in that. We never want to minimize that. Alongside the individual dimension, there is also, however, a congregational dimension of our witness that needs to be understood and that must not be minimized. I don't want to minimize individual witness. I do want to raise our awareness of the importance of our corporate witness. Al Mohler puts it this way. He says, the church's corporate witness is one of the missing concepts of 21st century Christianity. And I agree. From the standpoint of the New Testament, the existence and the health of a congregation, of a local church, is intimately connected to our witness and our mission in the world. It is intimately connected to the advance of the gospel. And one of the great burdens that I have as senior pastor is that we as a church would make this connection, make the connection between the presence of the gospel community of the church and the advance of the gospel message. Mark McCloskey says this, the corporate quality of life of the first century church, corporate quality of their life, the congregation together, that was foundational to its success in evangelism. After his study of the New Testament, he's talking about Acts 2 in particular here, he reaches this conclusion. What is the foundation of fruitful evangelism? Answer, the corporate quality of the life of the church is that foundation. Mark Dever, in his book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, recognizes the same thing. He quotes Martin Lloyd-Jones, who says this, evangelism is preeminently dependent upon the quality of the Christian life which is known and enjoyed in the church. And the reason for that, if you've never thought about it this way, the reason for that is because there is nothing in the world that wins a hearing for the gospel, that authorizes the gospel and authenticates the gospel, like a community that has been transformed by the gospel. There's nothing. Jeff Percwell says this, I love the way he puts it. God holds up his church as exhibit A for the reality of the gospel. What does God hold up? Exhibit A of the reality of the gospel, the primary apologetic for the truth of the gospel. What does he hold up? The church. And this is exactly what God's doing here in Thessalonica, holding up this new church for those in Macedonia and Achaia as exhibit A of the reality of the gospel. Everyone was hearing about what was going on, even cities away, they're hearing about it and their lives are being changed through the corporate witness of the church. And you see this throughout the New Testament. The fundamental way that the gospel advances is through the presence and witness of a congregation of believers. The Bible teaches, and we as a church have always believed, that the effectiveness of Christian witness is dependent upon the health of the Christian congregation. We believe that there is a massive authenticating power and attraction, a massive authenticating appeal to the gospel where you have a healthy, vibrant, mature congregation of believers. We believe that a congregation that has been transformed by the gospel is the best apologetic for the gospel. We believe that God holds up his church as exhibit A for the reality of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, we believe that we are the modern demonstration of it. Intended to be exhibit A as a church for the reality of the gospel. And this shouldn't surprise us. It's not something new. Again, you see it in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, for example, where the quality of their life together resulted in the gospel continuing to advance. Jesus, on numerous occasions, talks about how the love and the unity that we have with each other is part of the means through which people will come to know him. John 13, John 17. It took me way too long to figure out that I, as a solitary Christian, cannot display Christian unity to the world. You know why? Because it's just me. What kind of union am I going to display for the world by myself as an isolated individual? It takes two for a union, and I in myself can display no unity. I, on my own, again, as an isolated individual believer, cannot display brotherly love. I cannot display Christian love for the world to see. I cannot display the diversity of those who have been brought into the church on my own, the diversity of those who are saved by the grace of God. I cannot display on my own what Ephesians 3 calls the manifold wisdom of the glory of God, the manifold, many-colored diversity wisdom of God. I can't do that. It takes a congregation. It takes us together. It is from a congregation that these realities shine most brightly. The presence of a congregation. And one of the implications of this is that we should regularly seek to leverage the witness of the church in reaching the lost. And this is something that you already do so wonderfully. Lynn Fedeli, for example, a woman in the church, invited some of her unbelieving friends to a recent event that we had. She was reaching out to her friends personally. She invited them to a family life event here at the church. What she told us is she loves getting other people to the church and around people here, not only because things are done well, but this is what she said, because she wants to get them around the people of Covenant Fellowship Church. She wants them to see how Christians relate to one another and all the things that are displayed through the presence of a congregation. Lynn knows that the example of her own life as a believer is magnified and has more credibility when people see that there is a whole church of believers who are living their lives centered on the gospel. It's one thing when they just see an individual, right? They can dismiss me. It's something else, though, when I plop them down in the center of a church and say, there are, in fact, just down the road, hundreds of people who believe this very thing, who hold to this very gospel, whose lives have been changed by this gospel, and I'd love to show you sometime. You see? And also, one of the things that this does, realizing the importance of the presence of the congregation in our witness, one of the things that it does, and this ought to be very encouraging for us all, is that it should help every one of you to realize that you contribute, that as you contribute to the health of this congregation, you are testifying to the power of the gospel, and therefore, in a very real way, contributing to the advance of the gospel through this congregation. Whenever you see people being saved and baptized and added to the church, like you're going to see people baptized after the service today, you need to make the connection. Realize that God is using our lives together. He is using a growing Christian congregation to demonstrate the beauty and the power of the gospel that we proclaim. And you are contributing to that by contributing to the maturity and the health of this congregation, so that the message of the gospel is ringing out in a way and with a unique power that it would not apart from the presence of a congregation, is the first aspect, the first ingredient of this powerful witness and why the gospel rang out so clearly. Point number two, an exemplary way of life. It's important to observe that Paul viewed his conduct as a vital part of his evangelistic strategy. And by that I mean that he viewed his way of life as playing an essential role in reinforcing the message of the gospel that he proclaimed. And so in describing how the gospel came to people, we regularly hear Paul saying things similar to what he says at the end of verse 5. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You remember how we lived. So it's a statement of their character and their conduct, and it tells us a lot about their evangelistic strategy. They not only presented the gospel, though they did that, they not only presented the gospel, they intentionally lived godly lives among them, and it served to give credibility to their message. The most powerful witness comes when people both hear the gospel proclaimed and see the gospel applied. And so we see in the text, our gospel came to you not only in word, but that was included. You know how we lived among you. Their conduct. That's the type of witness that the Thessalonians were exposed to. And then we see that the Thessalonians then became imitators. Verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So they became imitators of their conduct by meeting affliction with joy. They also became examples through their endurance. They became examples through their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And it is because of all these things that the word of the Lord was then sounding forth so loudly from them. And their testimony was going forth as well. And they were able to be an example to other congregations. They received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. What trial are you facing today? What trial have you faced this week? Are you weighed down with much affliction, with sickness, with financial pressure, with relational difficulties? I want to encourage you to not grow bitter in your suffering, in your affliction, to not grow disillusioned, to not grow depressed as people so often do in their suffering. Rather pray that God gives you the grace to respond with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit of God in our lives. And the trials in our lives, the trial that's presently in your life, as difficult as it may be, is providing you, as it provided these believers, with an opportunity to be an example to others and to create a base that is mature and healthy and is then effectively sounding forth the word of the Lord. So the way to have a Thessalonian-like influence in the world is through an exemplary way of life. In the 19th century, London had become the most important city in the world. There's a church that was in London Metropolitan Tabernacle has to rank among the most evangelistic and influential churches in history. The pastor's name at the Metropolitan Tabernacle was Charles Spurgeon. Yep, so Charles Spurgeon ministered there. Do you know why the word of the Lord rang out so loudly and persuasively through London in the 19th century? It wasn't just Spurgeon. As powerful a preacher as he was, Spurgeon would point to the grace of God in a model congregation. He considered their way of life, their godliness, their example as playing an essential role in the spread of the gospel throughout London. So Spurgeon, in his sermon on this text in 1 Thessalonians 1, read it earlier this week, he says this. Let me read this to you. We'll process it together. This is what he says. Till we have more grace in our hearts and more holiness in our lives, we shall lack the greatest means of making the gospel known. Is that right? Till we have more grace in our hearts, more holiness in our lives, we shall lack the greatest means of making the gospel known. How can he say that? The reason Spurgeon could say that is not because he believed that the message of the gospel could be made known apart from the verbal proclamation of the gospel, like preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. No. Spurgeon would have had none of it. Words are always necessary to proclaim the gospel, and you can no more communicate the good news of the gospel through your behavior than you can communicate the nightly news through your behavior. The reason Spurgeon could say this is because he understood that the greatest means of making the gospel known is not to speak a message that has had zero effect on our lives and conduct, but rather to have the message spoken by and ring out from and be accompanied with a holy, loving, joyful, exemplary congregation, apart from which you do not have the greatest means of making the gospel known. This is what he saw. You can't leave the holiness of the church out of the equation in our witness. And this is why Spurgeon also said, he said, I believe that one reason why the church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. And certainly this is one of the primary reasons the evangelical church in the 21st century America has failed to win more people to the gospel. We have become ineffective in our witness in large part because we have become so much like the world. Do you know what happens when a church becomes immoral? For example, worldliness, complaining, unbiblical divorce, sexual impurity, the egalitarian failure to functionally embrace gender roles, or at times explicitly failing to embrace gender roles, biblical manhood and womanhood. Do you know what happens in any one of those examples? Any one of them will destroy the witness of the church. It will ruin our verbal proclamation of the message of the gospel. The New Testament could not be more clear that the very progress of the gospel is at stake in the conduct of God's people, especially how we relate to each other as believers. So where our lives are divisive and unloving, the gospel is not going to appear credible. It will be reviled. But where relationships are loving and peaceful, and where lives truly are being changed, think Thessalonica, the gospel we proclaim then becomes weighty and attractive. Godly conduct will adorn the gospel and crank up the volume of the gospel. Ungodly conduct will silence the sound of the gospel. So look at your life and ask yourself, how is your godliness or lack of it contributing to the witness of Covenant Fellowship Church? Where is it that God is currently showing you where you need to grow in godliness, and how are you pursuing that growth? Those questions matter, and I ask them not just because I want to care for you pastorally, although I do, but also because I want to continue to help us to have a witness increasingly that will serve to advance the gospel that we love. So that's the second asset of our factor of our witness, an exemplary way of life. The third is this: church-wide initiative in evangelism. Church-wide initiative in evangelism. Verse 8 here of 1 Thessalonians 1 is one of the clearest verses in the Bible that shows an entire church mobilized in the work of verbally proclaiming the message of the gospel. And Paul's commending them for it. So this isn't just the news of their faith being passed through the Christian grapevine. This isn't just their testimony that is being spread. The word of the Lord. That's the objective message of the gospel, of what Christ has done. It is that message, the word of the Lord, that rang out from the church. This refers to the evangelistic activity of the church. There was church-wide initiative in the work of sharing the gospel. The gospel had come to them. It could not be contained, because wherever the gospel is received, there is this desire to then turn and share it to others. It overflows from our lives. And in fact, so great were their evangelistic efforts that Paul says at the end of verse 8, so that we need not say anything. What does that mean? Say anything about what? Well, that word say is a word, it's translated later in chapter 2, declare, speak. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. That's what his ministry was. It was to declare the gospel, to preach the gospel, to speak the gospel. Same word. Then in chapter 2, verse 4, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. So he speaks the gospel, he declares the gospel, proclaims the gospel. But here in verse 8, he says, so great are your evangelistic efforts that we need not declare, we need not preach. In other words, we need not speak the gospel to them, because they've already heard the word of the Lord from you, and your testimony is ringing out that loudly. Verse 9, look at verse 9. For they themselves, it's the people that we would otherwise share the gospel to, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They themselves. Paul's basically saying, you guys, when it comes to evangelism, are on fire, and your testimony and the message of the gospel are spreading everywhere, and you are proclaiming the gospel everywhere you go, so that the people we would be sharing the gospel with in these cities are in fact sharing the gospel with us. And this was his evangelistic strategy. This was his apostolic mission. You plant in a strategic center, which Thessalonica was, and then he is freed up to move on as the gospel is fulfilled in that area because the work of evangelism becomes the responsibility of the congregation. It becomes the responsibility of every member in the congregation. He's basically saying, you guys are so evangelistic that you are working us out of a job. We need not say anything because you've already said it to them. You've already preached the gospel to them. And then verses 9 and 10 here show that it's not just the testimony of the Thessalonians. These verses are really a summary of the good news of the gospel by which we are saved. It's the most important message in human history. And there is so much that is at stake in your own life personally in what you believe about the content of those verses, verses 9 and 10. The God of Scripture is, verse 9, the living and true God. He's the God who made us. He's the God who made you. And he calls us to turn from the idols that we put above him, the things that we put at the center of our lives instead of him, and to serve the living and true God alone. His Son will come again from heaven. Christ will come again to judge the world, and we can only be saved, delivered from the wrath to come, verse 10. We can only be saved from the personal wrath of God that is to come through Jesus, through the one whom he raised from the dead, the one who died on the cross in our place, receiving the wrath that we deserve and rose from the dead on the third day that we might be victorious over sin and death. This is the summary of the gospel message. It's the message that the Thessalonian people believed and then proclaimed, and it's the message that we as well have the privilege of proclaiming. Now, hear this. Ultimately, what explains the powerful witness in Thessalonica is that the entire church is faithful in taking initiative to sound forth with their mouths, speaking the word of the Lord, the gospel. They are taking initiative in evangelism. And apart from that message being spoken, there is no witness. At the most fundamental level, our witness to Christ is a verbal speaking of who he is and what he has done for us in his death and resurrection. You have to let his name out. You have to speak the gospel. This is the biblical model. It's ordinary believers not leaving the work of evangelism to the experts, to the leaders, but all of us joining in sounding forth this message of the gospel and the word of the Lord advancing powerfully through us. In other words, here's what I want to appeal to you. You can't view yourself as being on the sidelines when it comes to this message of the gospel, and when it comes to sounding forth the message of the gospel. It doesn't work to just say, I don't have the gift of evangelism, not too gifted in evangelism. You know, the way that I like to think about that, that would be the equivalent of my wife Megan asking me to take out the trash and me saying, you know, I just don't have the gift of serving. I'd love to contribute in the offering today, but I just don't have the gift of giving. You know, I'd love to disciple my kids, but I don't have the gift of leadership. So if it's going to get done, someone else is going to have to do it. Obviously doesn't work, right? Because it's something that we are all called to do. Our goal, derived from Scripture and from verses like 1 Thessalonians 1:8, is church-wide initiative in evangelism. Let me close by giving you five encouragements, five helps that I'm hoping will help us all participate in sounding forth the gospel and in our efforts to share this good news. Each one of these came from reflecting on this text, and they will be brief. The first is this: learn from the example of others. The Thessalonian believers would have learned about evangelism by observing Paul. This left a mark on their lives forever. When it comes to sharing the gospel, who are you learning from? Who are you learning from? I was recently talking to Stefan Bomberger about just what he did when they moved into their neighborhood. Because I thought, you know, we recently moved. We're in this neighborhood. It'd be great to do something. There's probably something I should do before going and knocking on their doors and telling them the gospel. And so, Stefan, what did you do? And so he's telling me how they've approached that, how they've moved into their neighborhood and how they made bread and took them to each one of their neighbors and have gotten to know them. And I thought, great, you know, that's one of the ways that I'm learning from others. And I've learned so much about sharing the gospel from Stefan as well, going out together and having him speak the message of the gospel as I'm just observing how he does this. So have people that you learn from like that. You know, call Stefan and ask him if you can tag along and observe from his sharing the gospel. Or maybe he'll connect you with someone else. I don't know if we have a whole church calling Stefan this week. He might not be able to fit you all in, but he would be so excited about involving others in this. Learn from the example of others. Two, get excited when you see evangelism happening. So again, Paul is thanking God for them because of their exemplary witness. Do you get excited when you see evangelism happening? Let me ask you this specifically. How do you feel about being a part of a church where we do gospel outreach once a year in our community groups, right? Our community groups, once a year, we go out and we share the gospel with others. How do you feel about that?
Wish they didn't make us go out. Why do I have to share them? I don't want to do it. People I don't even know.
You know, how do you feel about it? What I'm struck by is Paul's example. He's thanking God where he sees evangelism happening. Minimally, I would say, get excited. Get excited where you see evangelism happening. You know, my take is that there are enough Eeyores in the kingdom of God that I don't need to bring that to my approach to evangelism. And so I'm going to want to, where I see evangelism happening, rather than comparing myself and feeling inadequate, rather than thinking through on a level that's way beyond scripture, methodology and this and that, I want to be celebrating where the gospel is shared. And I know that's your heart as well as we continue to share the gospel. So get excited when you see evangelism happening. Three, invite others to church. Make the church a central part of your evangelistic efforts. They will be exposed to the powerful witness of a congregation that loves Jesus. They will sit under the public preaching of the word, uniquely powerful in saving sinners, and all of it will be a great way to facilitate the conversations that you are having with them individually. Four, share the gospel through your testimony. Again, each of these I've gotten from thinking about this text, and I'm struck with the fact how I was reading verses 9 and 10 saying, okay, is this testimony or is this the gospel? Really, you have a combination of the two. And I think being able to share your own story mingled with the story of what Christ has done can be a very effective way to sound forth the message of what Christ has done. Or you can talk about the testimony of others and share what God is doing in the church. But the idea is include this element that we see here of lives being changed. And five, remember the power is in the message. This is so important. This will help you so much. It's helped me so much. Remember, the power is in the message. What we see here, the gospel comes, the gospel rings out. It is a powerful, effectual, life-changing word. I was trying to think of how would these Thessalonian believers feel? They would have felt weak. They were marginalized by their culture. They received the word in much affliction. They were all baby Christians. Remember that. Their instruction that they received was cut off, was cut short. None of them had been Christians. No one there for any longer than a few months at this point. And They were sounding forth loudly the message of the gospel.
And so let me give this as an encouragement. Maybe some of you are younger, newer believers, and you're thinking, boy, there's so much that I don't know about Christianity and about the Bible, so much that I'm still learning that I don't know if I'd be able to reach out with the gospel. Be inspired by the example of these Thessalonian believers and by the response that Paul has in them and their and his encouragement of them as they're sounding forth the word of the Lord. If you use that logic to not share the gospel now, you will use it the rest of your life. Because what will happen is you'll then be a Christian for 10, 20 years and you'll just be made more aware of all the things that you don't know. And you say, boy, there's so much that I don't know. I'm aware of my own weakness. I want to encourage you, don't let that stand in the way of reaching out with the message of the gospel. Remember that the power is in the message. The gospel comes in power. The gospel comes in the Holy Spirit. And it is not eloquence. It is not intellect or communication skills that the effectiveness hinges upon. No, the power is in the message that we speak. And so let's strive to be, all of us, active in reaching out where God has placed us according to our season of life, according to our gifting. One of the great things we can learn from this exemplary church in Thessalonica is how to have a vibrant, authentic, real witness. This is an exemplary witness, a witness that maintains the importance of both gospel words and godly conduct and is all grounded in an understanding of the centrality of the local church in our mission. May God help us to increasingly be a holy congregation that is modeling godliness, facing trials with joy, walking in faith and love and hope, because that type of congregation is the greatest pulpit in the world, the loudest megaphone imaginable for sounding forth the message of the gospel. It's what happened in Thessalonica. It's what's happening among us. And when it happens, the result is that what spreads from the church isn't just an abstract rehearsal of biblical truths. It is the word of the Lord joined with the effect that the gospel is having in the lives of real people. And that is an effective witness. And today, we now have, because the gospel is making a difference in the lives of those in our community and in our church, we have the great privilege now of celebrating and observing baptisms together. I've been looking forward to this moment for months. I want, when we celebrate baptisms together, I would love for it to be a highlight in our life together as a church. These individuals that you are about to see are individuals who have turned from their sin to serve the true and living God, to wait for his Son from heaven who raised him from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of God. These individuals were once objects of the wrath of God. They have turned from their sin and they have been spared from future wrath. And today in baptism, what's going on? Baptism does not save us. Baptism is a picture of how we have been saved. It's a picture of what Christ has done through his death and resurrection, that we now die to sin and are raised to new life in Christ. Each one of these individuals in being baptized is making a proclamation, is making a public statement of their allegiance to Jesus Christ and a symbol of their union with Christ. And I cannot wait for us to experience this moment together.